Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
This morning, I want to talk to you about grace in the journey. Grace in the journey. When we started this year, we intended to start the first Sunday in January with a series in the Gospel of John. And we have not done that. And it's the Lord's fault, so it's not our fault. But we intended to start in the Gospel of John, in John 1:1, which is awesome and powerful and beautiful. But right before the beginning of the year, probably a couple weeks before the beginning of the year, I was praying into what we were supposed to talk about. Specifically, I was praying into John 1:1, and I got this feeling, this idea, this concept that we were supposed to pray into strength for the new year. And so kind of got dislodged off of John 1:1, and I started leaning into the idea of strength for our journeys, strength for our journey. Several of you guys were here a couple weeks ago when we talked about strength for our journey. And the whole concept was, we all are on a journey. How many of you guys feel like you're on a journey? You're on a journey. If you're still here, you have a journey ahead of you. That was the message from 2 weeks ago. If you're here, you have a journey ahead of you. In 1 Kings 19 and in John 21, we see that both Elijah the prophet and the disciples are ready to quit and give up, and the Lord makes it clear, you can't. Why? Because there's still a journey ahead of you. And so the fact that we are still here means that there's more ahead of us, and we're not allowed to quit yet. And we don't have enough strength to do it on our own. So the message a couple weeks ago was, we need strength because there's still a journey ahead of us. And I thought that was it. I thought we were good. I thought we'd wrap it up. In fact, I told Pastor John, we're going to go into John 1 right after that. But then I got stirred again, and we got into this message last week where we started to talk about, okay, we have strength for the journey, but what is the journey? We talked about strength for the journey, but what is the journey? And we talked about pursuing the journey. And if you missed either of these messages, they're on the podcast. Go back and listen to them. They'd be great for you to catch up on this week. Pursuing the journey. Last week, we talked about pursuing the journey, which is, we all have our individual journeys. That is, to be a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife, or to be a coworker or to be an employer or an employee. Whatever it is individually that God has for you to do. But collectively, as the body of Christ, we are called to go. We looked at the parable of the marriage feast, which says we have all been invited in to come and sit at the table of the Lord. We have all been called to come in and sit at the table of the Lord and to feast at the table of the Lord, which is salvation. But then we are called to get up from the table and go. To pursue the journey is what that word means in the Greek. To go to the highways and to tell others that there's room at the king's table. So we said we need strength for the journey, and we're called to pursue the journey. And then I thought, we're really done with this series. And then this week came, and I thought, we need one more. Because who doesn't love a good series of three? And next week, I promise we're getting into John. I promise we're getting into John. And Pastor John's going to preach it, and I swear we're going to get into John. But this week, I want to talk about grace in the journey. Because we talked about the what, which is we have a journey. We talked about the why, which is that the king wants his table to be full and that we're called to go. But I want to talk about the how this morning. How do we accomplish this? Because I think it can seem overwhelming for those of us who maybe haven't been in the quote-unquote ministry for a long time. When we hear something like, we're called to go to the highways and to tell people about Jesus, or we're called to go and run after our assignment, or we're called to go and run after those who are lost and broken and hurting and tell them, come in to Jesus, I think it can feel daunting and overwhelming, and it can feel demoralizing sometimes when we hear the assignment is, hey, Jesus put it on your shoulders. You have to go. And you have to tell those lost people that they have to come in. And it's like, me? Hang on, I have to tell them that? That's a lot of weight on my shoulders, Jesus. But this morning, I want to take all the weight off your shoulders. Well, hang on. I want to take most of the weight off your shoulders because there is grace in your journey. I want to talk to you this morning about what that actually means, what that word grace means. Because a lot of you, if you've been in church for very long, you've probably heard that grace means that you get what you don't deserve. And that's wonderful. But there is a deeper, more powerful meaning to the word grace. And I think you're going to walk out of here feeling empowered this morning. Does that sound good? Okay, let's get into it. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. What are these things? How many of you have read Luke 19 this week? Okay, good. I'm going to catch you up. In Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, we have the story of Zacchaeus. How many of you grew up in church? You know the story of Zacchaeus? Do you remember the song? Okay, sing it. Okay, I'm joking. Don't sing it. Okay, Zacchaeus, wee little guy, climbs up in the tree. He sees Jesus walking by. Jesus spots him in the tree, calls him out by name, by the way. Isn't that cool? He calls him out by name. Which, by the way, I didn't plan this. That's what the Lord did this morning, right? When the Lord says, hey, there's somebody here whose shoulder is hurting. Right shoulder is hurting. You haven't been able to pick up stuff at work this week. I didn't know that my dad had had a right shoulder hurting him this week at work and wasn't able to pick up stuff. In fact, when my dad raised his hand, I thought he was just worshiping. I didn't know that that was him whose right shoulder had been hurting him this week. And the Lord did that last week, by the way. Kelsey, right? It was Kelsey? Kelsey's back. When the Lord called out Kelsey, it said somebody here has had a lower back injury who's been hurting him for years. And it was Kelsey who the Lord called out. And her lower back was hurting her that morning, actually in that moment. And after we prayed with her, the Lord healed her back. We didn't heal her. The Lord healed her. We don't heal anybody. But the Lord gave a word of knowledge. That's what the Lord does with Zacchaeus here. Jesus is walking by. He calls out Zacchaeus by name. He says, I'm coming to your house. He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Everybody's like, Jesus, you're crazy. That's a bad dude. Jesus is like, yeah, I came for bad people. I didn't come for anybody that's good because only God is good. He doesn't say that in this moment. But he's like, I came for bad people because Zacchaeus is a tax collector and tax collectors steal money. Zacchaeus repents, promises to reconcile what he's stolen. And at the end of the story, we get verse 9 and 10, where Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Has come to seek and save that which was lost. So the context of verse 11 and the parable that is getting ready to be told is that Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. Okay, real quick. The parable that we're about to read is the parable of the minas. It is the parable where Jesus tells about a master who is giving gifts to his servants. Often this parable has been talked about in terms of like your giftings that have been given so that you can show up for God and God can get glory. That's wonderful, and that is true. But what is the context? Verse 9 and 10. That Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. Your gifting is for Jesus to receive glory so that he can seek and save the lost. Don't lose the context. This is why it's important that we read the Bible in context. The parable of the minas, your gifting is for God to receive glory so that the lost can be found. It is not so you can stand on a stage, get $1 billion, win an award, and go, man, thank God that I got this cool gold chain or whatever it is when, you know, somebody gets the interview at the end of the championship or whatever it is. God, I just sounded like I was 100 years old right there. That was so bad. I sounded like my pastor right there. Gosh, that was bad. It is not for that. It is so that the lost can be found. If you get a platform, it is unto the lost being found, okay? That is the point of the parable. It is unto the lost being found. And in fact, in Acts 1, verse 1, Luke says this. You know that Luke wrote Acts, right? You guys know that Luke wrote Acts. He writes, the first account I composed, what is the first account? It is the Gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. What is Luke saying? He's saying that Jesus' doing and teaching are always paired together. So when Jesus visits Zacchaeus and then tells a parable right behind it, he is connecting the two so he can drive home a point. So he visits Zacchaeus and says, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. And then he tells a parable so he can drive home the point. Okay? So we cannot disconnect the parable from the doing that Jesus just accomplished. Okay? So the parable is about seeking and saving the lost. Okay? We can't lose sight of the parable. Also, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. In other words, it's not. It's not. They're near Jerusalem. They're about to walk into the city of God. And they go, man, Jesus is about to whoop tail and take names. He's about to sit on the throne of his father David. And he's about to kick all the Romans out who have been occupying our city. And from now on, he's going to rule with a wrought iron. And he's going to sit on that throne physically for forever. And we're never again have to listen to those Gentiles, that's us, have to listen to those Gentiles rule over us anymore. And Jesus goes, I'm going to tell you guys a parable so that you know I've come to seek and save the lost. And so you know it's going to be a minute before I'm back. It's going to be a minute before I'm back. And until I get back, you've got to be busy. So that is the point of this parable that we're about to read, okay? Jesus loves the lost, and he's going to be gone for a while, so you've got to be busy, okay? Here's the context of the parable. You ready? Verse 12. John Pop's ready. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. I love this word for receive in the Greek. I'm kind of a word nerd. I do it for a living. It's just what it is. This word in the Greek is lambano. It is lambano. It is to receive, but it's an interesting word to receive. It is like if I told you this water cap is yours. It's yours, but you have to take it. It's only yours if you take it. So it is to receive, but it also is to take. The nobleman goes to receive the kingdom to himself and then to return. The country that he goes to is his. It belongs to him. He already has it. And yet he's going to the distant country because he has to forcibly take it. It's his. It belongs to him. But someone has done something to put up an obstacle. So he's going to forcibly take it into his hand. It's already his, but he wants to forcibly take it into his hand. It's a picture of Jesus, right? It's a picture of Jesus. The kingdom, his kingdom already extends into the earth. The psalmist tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the inhabitants and all those who dwell therein. The earth already belongs to him. And yet he comes to forcibly take it into his hand so that it is known that not only is it his and it belongs to him, but also he's forcibly taking it into his hand. Verse 13, and he calls 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Okay, now we're getting into the meat of the parable. This word for slaves, it's the same word that we looked at last week in the parable of the wedding feast. It's bond servants. So don't get all flustered because you get called a slave. By the way, it's the same word that Paul uses when he calls himself a bond servant. By the way, it's the same word that James uses when he calls himself a bondservant. James is the brother of the Lord. He grew up in his house. He tried to beat him in sports or whatever else. He did chores beside of him. And if James, the brother of the Lord, says that he is a bondservant or a slave of the Lord, then we can be bondservants of the Lord. We can be bondservants of the Lord. So, the bondservants, or those who belong to the master, are each given a mina. Notice, everybody gets something. Everybody gets something. What's a mina? Literally, it's just a weight, literally. In the Greek, it just means weight. What is it? It's a sum of money. Because in that time period, money is calculated by weight, right? You guys have seen the old movies where they've got the weight out and they're calculating on one end. There might be grain or food or what have you. And on the other end, they're putting money. And they determine how valuable the money is by how much it weighs, right? Right? And if the money weighs enough to equal out to the food or the grain or the what have you, then it is valuable enough to pay for it. So in that time period, something that it what the money is calculated by the weight. So this mina here is a sum of money. It's a sum of money. In today's money, this is somewhere, now this is hard, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of like $15. It's like 15 bucks. Now, this is rough translation, okay? We don't know exactly because it's got to go through like two different translations before we can get to our dollars, okay? So this is rough translation. The point is, we're not talking about $10,000 that was given to each. We're not talking about $1 million that was given to each. Each slave got like 15 bucks. They didn't even get a 20. They didn't get a hundo. They got 15, a 10 and a 5. That's all they got, 15. But each got something. Each got something. Not one was left without something. Here's the thing. In the church today, we think that there are those who have and those who have not. We think those are those who were equipped and those who were left without. We think in the church today, there are those who were gifted and those who God forgot. But the Bible says that each was given something. Each was given something. Your something may look different, but God has not forgotten to give any something. He has not forgotten to give any something. You may not hold a microphone. You may stand at a door and shake hands. But your shaking hands is what He has put in your hand. Your holding a microphone may be what He has put in your hand. Your teaching kids class may be what He has put in your hand. And I can't stand, by the way, when people talk down on people who teach kids class. I can remember almost every one of the people who taught my kids classes growing up. Almost every one of them. Almost every one of them. Why? Because they radically influenced me when I was growing up. They radically shaped my life when I was growing up because they had deep influence on me as a child growing up in the house of the Lord. It's vastly important that we put those people in, it's vastly important that we put particular people in place who have giftings who can speak into the lives of our kids. But each one was given something. What are these somethings? They are grace. They are grace. Check this out. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Paul talks about this. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. According to the measure of Christ's gifts. Well, maybe that's just convenient. Okay, Romans 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. What does this mean? It means you didn't earn it. It means you received it freely. But it also means it is supernaturally empowered. It is supernaturally empowered. These gifts are graces, and these graces are gifts. They do not come by merit or work or effort. They come by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and they come simply from the goodness and the kindness of God. By the goodness and kindness of God. Sorry, my iPad didn't update here. So they are gifts and they are graces. They are supernaturally empowered. You didn't earn it. You just receive it freely. And he says that these gifts and these graces are to be used to do business. To do business. Literally here in the Greek, it is to be occupied. We are to be occupied to do business and to be occupied until. Until. In other words, the gifts and the graces are meant to be used to do something with. To do something with. The gifts and the graces cannot be used. The gifts and the graces cannot sit idly. They have to be used to do something with. Until when? Until the master returns. Until the master returns. He expects that the gifts and the graces will be utilized for something. Will be utilized for something. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him, who? The master. And sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the master. We don't want the master to reign over us. This is the rebuke of Jesus of the religious leaders, the same rebuke that he had last week at the parable of the marriage feast. Remember, the religious leaders didn't want Jesus last week when we talked about the parable of the marriage feast. And so here again, he's rebuking them again. The Jews and the religious leaders of the day rejected him. And so he's rebuking them here. In verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Okay, he is returning and will fully receive the kingdom in the earth one day. I want to make that point. Notice that Jesus says he returns and fully receives the kingdom. Hebrews 2 makes this point that currently all things have been put in under subjection under his feet. But we do not yet see all things in subjection under him. It is easy to get caught up in thinking that as things currently are, they will forever be. But there will come a day that all things that have been put under subjection under his feet will finally and fully be under subjection under his feet. He is coming back. He is coming back in bodily form, and all things that have been put under subjection under his feet will finally and fully be under subjection under his feet. And when he comes back, he calls into account those to whom he has given giftings and graces. He calls into account those bondservants to whom he has given giftings. He calls to an account and asks how they have stewarded what he has given. How they have stewarded. This is the principle of stewardship. This is the principle of stewardship. You guys have heard of the principle of stewardship? How many of you have heard of the principle of stewardship? The principle of stewardship says that everything we have been given, everything we have been given, is a gift for us to manage. Everything in our lives is a gift for us to manage. Our time, our energy, our effort, our finances, everything in our lives has been given by God and for God. And there will come a day we will stand before God and we will give an account to God. We will give an account how we managed our marriage, how we managed our children, how we managed our business, whether that be an entrepreneurial business or our business at work. We'll stand before God and we will give an account how we stewarded what he gave to us. Because everything we have is from him. And it was given from him for him. And so he calls into account, according to verse 15, those to whom he has given gifts. And he asks, what did you do with it? What did you do with it? Matthew 25, 19 is in Matthew 25, we get a similar story. It's a parable of the talents, not the parable of the minas, but it's very similar. And Matthew 25, 19 paints this picture. He says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Settled accounts with them. That's, I don't know why, but that sounds scarier to me. The fact that he would settle accounts with them. That tells me that he has an idea of what the account should look like. Like when I hear settled accounts, here's what I picture. I picture my grandmother sitting down with her checkbook. How many of you all had a mom or a grandmother who sat down with a checkbook at the end of the month, who would go through and find every penny, who knew where every bit of interest was, who balanced that sucker down to the last penny at the end of the month? I had a grandma, a mamaw. She was a mamaw, not a grandma. I had a mamaw who would sit down at the end of the month and she would balance that sucker down to the last penny. She knew where every penny was. And when I hear that the Lord is coming back at the end of the age to talk to his servants, to ask, where's the last penny? It puts the fear of the Lord in me in the best possible way. Because he has an idea of what kind of return he should expect on his investment. You know, when you go to the bank and you have, I don't know, let's call it $1,000. You got $1,000 in your pocket and you go to the bank and you ask, what kind of rates are you currently getting on this investment account? They may tell you we're getting 4% on this CD or whatever it is. Let's say 4%. You have an idea. If I put this $1,000 in and I leave it in there for a year, I can expect X return in 12 months' time when I come back. The Lord knows what kind of return rate to expect when he invests in his people. He knows what to expect. And so when he invests into his people, he is coming back expecting a certain return. He's coming back expecting a certain return. In verse 16, he is calling one of those to account. The first appeared. Master, hang on, real quick. Notice that the servant appears before the master alone. Notice that the servant appears before the master alone. The servant doesn't come with his pastor. The servant doesn't come with a group. The servant doesn't come with friends. It is the servant and the master. That's it. You will stand before the Lord by yourself one day. It'll be you and the Lord. That's it. The servant appeared before the master and says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. That's some wild return on investment. One makes 10. Check the language, though. Listen to the language. Your mina has made 10 minas more. Literally, in the Greek, your mina has earned in addition 10 minas more. Notice what the servant does not say. I took your mina and I made 10 more minas. That's not what he says. He says, your mina made 10 more minas. The Cambridge commentary on the New Testament says, the bondservant responds as though there were no merit of his own in the matter. You catch that? Your mina made 10 more minas. Your mina made the 10 more. How? Because there's grace on the gift. He accredits all the increase to the mina. The fuel for the work being done is in the grace of the gift itself. How does that work? I'm glad you asked. That's a great question. Ephesians 3:7. Listen to what Paul says. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The grace of God is found in the gifts of God, in the working of the power of God. When God gives gifts, it comes attached with grace, which is enabled with power. Every time God gives a gift, it is packed full of grace and power to do whatever the gift is intended to do. Does that make sense? Every time God gives a gift, it is empowered with grace and power to do whatever the gift is meant to do. So when the master hands out a mina and says this mina is meant to reproduce, he's not looking for you to come up with some way, some formula, some idea to get the mina to reproduce. He's looking for you to say yes to the assignment so that the mina can do the work that the mina was meant to do. He's not looking for you to be some bold strategist. He's just looking for you to be the mail carrier. He's not looking for you to come up with electricity. He's looking for you, as our pastor used to say, to be the conduit for the electricity. He's got all the power that he needs. He is not short on power. He is short on conduits for the power. He is the water. You are the pipe. We can go all day with the analogies. He is looking for mailmen who will deliver the checks that he has already written. All we do is say yes to the assignment. He is the one who fulfills it. The mina has the power to multiply the mina. It has the spirit-empowered ability to multiply. The mina made 10 more minas. But then check this, verse 17. And he said to him, who said to him? The master said to the servant, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. Hang on. He didn't do anything. The mina did all the work. The slave did nothing. All he did was show up. Who's the master in the scenario? Jesus. Who's the slave? It's us. All we did was say yes. All we did was say okay. All we did was say, I'll try and stay out of your way. Jesus did all the work. And what does Jesus do? He rewards our yes. With what? Great increase because we just said yes. Check this out. Psalm 127. Look what the psalmist says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Who builds the house? Who builds the house? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Who builds the house? Does the Lord build the house? Yes. Do we build the house? Yes. Who's building it? The Lord's building it while we're building it. Who's doing the work? Is the mina doing the work? Yes. Are we doing some small part in the work? Yes. What part? I don't know. We're just kind of standing there, I think, most of the time. We're just kind of showing up. Most of the time, it's us shaking a hand at the door. It's us doing whatever he's told us to do, whatever small part that is. He's doing 99.9% of the work. And yet somehow we're involved in the process. And he calls it that we're participating in building. He includes us in the building. And he rewards our 0.0001% of the build. As if we've done something. He rewards us as faithful bondservants, giving us authority in the life to come. Because he says that we were faithful in a small thing. We were certainly faithful in a small thing. because we had a very little thing to do with the multiplication. Look at the next servant, verse 18 and 19. The second came saying, your mina master has made five minas. Look, this guy gets it too. Your mina made five minas. And he came to him also and said, you are to be over five cities. Last one. Are you still alive? And another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. This servant did not get it. Check this, though. I kept the mina put away in a handkerchief. You know what? He wasn't careless. He wasn't careless. I tucked this thing that you gave me away in a handkerchief. I wrapped it up carefully and tucked it away in a handkerchief. Some of us are so careful with what God has given us, we wrap it up in plastic wrap, in styrofoam, because we're worried about scratching up what God gave us. He is so careful, so nervous about what God had given him, that nobody else gets to see or to touch what God had given him. Verse 21, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and you take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. That's terrifying. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. What's the master saying? The master is saying, I expected a return on my investment. But hang on, back up for just a second. I want to point something out. Why is it that this servant refuses to do anything with what he was given? It's fear, right? It's fear. Fear of the master, right? But what is that fear driven by? Read verse 21 again. What is this fear driven by? I was afraid of you. But dig deeper. What is that fear of the master driven by? Because you are an exacting man, semicolon. So it's connected. This next sentence is connected. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Where's the fear at for this servant? The fear is connected to the idea that he's not going to be able to produce for the master. This servant's fear is rooted in whether or not he will be able to produce for the master. Look, he said, "What you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He's worried about being able to give something to the master, about producing a crop for the master, about producing something for the master. He's going, man, I don't know if I can reproduce something and give it to the master. And so I'll hide it, because if I go to multiply it, I may lose it. I may lose it. And I'd rather just give him back what he gave me than try and multiply it and lose it. What's at the heart of that? At the heart of that is an attitude that says the multiplication depends on me. The multiplication depends on me. And when we believe that the multiplication depends on me rather than the multiplication depends on the Lord, we shrink back, we hide, we fear, we tuck tail, and we become a church that becomes stagnant and withdrawn and ingrown instead of a church that goes out and spreads the gospel and expands and reaches. When we believe that the multiplication is dependent on my talent, my gifting, my anointing, my charisma, my outreach, then it starts to be, what will people think of me? Rather than, I believe that the Lord will accomplish His work and His will and His purposes. Then we become a church that says, I'll stretch out and I'll be the mailman and the Lord will do what the Lord wants to do. But when we become the people that says, yeah, but what if I lose the little that He's put in my hand? What if I'm not able to multiply the little that he's put in my hand? Then we become a people that start to hoard and keep and cover. Because it's up to me now. It's up to me now. And then we slowly but surely cut off and kill the little that he's put in our hands. That's never who he's made us to be. Because it was never up to us. It was never up to us. Last two verses. Then he said to the bystanders, take away the mina from him, give it to the one who already has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Why? Why is more given to the one who already has? Because he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Yeah, he's responsible, but he is trustworthy in the sense that the Lord can trust that he knows that the increase does not come from him. The Lord can trust that that servant knows that the increase only comes from the Lord. He knows that I'm willing to show up because only the Lord can do it. Stand with me. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. He's promised to build his house. He's promised to build his church. This isn't built on us. It's built on him. It's not about us. It's about him. It's not for us. It's for him. He'll do it in his timing. He'll do it his way. And when we think it becomes about us, we shrink back. When we think it's something to do with us, we become a people who become insulated and isolated. And that's a people that God can't trust. It's a people that God can't trust. But a people who know that it's not dependent on them, a people who know that it has nothing to do with them, that's a people God can trust. Because that's a people who say, sure, let's go. We'll take the risk. Because who knows? Maybe God's in it. Maybe he's not. But maybe he is. Maybe he is. Maybe God really does want to start a church in Richmond. Maybe God really does want to reach a people in Madison County. Maybe God really does want to do something different, unique. Maybe God really does want to saturate a school with his presence. Maybe God really does want to reach lost people, heal broken bodies, mend hurting hearts, give peace to fractured minds. Maybe he really does. But he doesn't build it on the backs of men because he refuses to share his glory. He refuses to share his glory. The power to accomplish what God has asked us to do is in our yes. It's in our yes. It's in our yes. We love you, Lord. Oh, how we love you. We love you, Lord. I don't know what he's asking you to do. I don't know what he's asked you in your family, individually. I don't know what he's asked you in your business, your marriage with your kids. He's just looking for a yes. He's just looking for a yes. Sometimes that yes feels terrifying. Sometimes that yes feels like the biggest step you've ever taken. Sometimes that yes feels like the biggest leap of faith you can ever imagine. Sometimes that yes is just one step forward. He's worth it. He's worth it. I feel the Lord drawing hearts this morning. Lord, we give you our yes again. We give you our yes again. We give you our yes again. Whatever you're asking of us this morning, Lord. Whatever you're requesting of us this morning, Lord. Whatever it looks like, Lord, you can have our yes again. Lord, we give you our yes again. Lord, I give you a yes again. I give you a yes again. As we respond for just a few minutes, if that's you this morning, I want to invite you to come up to the front. There's nothing special about this altar or this front. It's not even really an altar. We can make it an altar. But we'd love to pray with you this morning. There's something about stepping out of your chair and just saying to God, I'm giving you a yes this morning. Just as we spend just a couple minutes responding this morning, and then we'll get out of here. But I wouldn't miss this moment. There are certain moments where God comes near to his people. And if that's you this morning, I'd invite you to take advantage of that.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.